This morning we're going to begin a series out of the book of Philippians. It is a book that is oftentimes called the joy book. Warren Wiersbe years ago wrote in commentary, he writes books about commentaries and he titles them Be Something on everything that he writes. And this one he entitles it Be Joyful. And I think it is just a wonderful title. It is always difficult for me starting in on a different series because I know we may be there for 3 or 4 weeks and it'll be a while to get through it. As you know, we will be there a little longer than 3 or 4 weeks and looking at this. But as we come and we look at this, this is a book that Paul writes as he is going through tremendous persecution. He is in jail right now as he is writing this book. But he's also writing it to a church that is known for its joy. Now, they're not a church that has everything going. I had a discussion with somebody this week. I said, if I went and joined the perfect church, I would be the one that would ruin it, okay? And if you don't believe that, ask my wife. She will tell you I would ruin the perfect church. And there's no such thing as a perfect church. You're looking for something that will fit everything. It's not there. Absolutely perfect. The church at Philippi, it was a church where the vast majority of the people were poor. They had a great issue with people just having hard times day to day getting along with their life. And they were so poor that whenever they sent an offering to Paul, Paul was absolutely shocked that they had sent such a generous offering to him to care for them, They were persecuted for their faith as they stood for Christ in a wicked and a perverse area. They were attacked by false teachers. And they even had two women that were within the church that were prominent. And they were threatening the unity of the church. So typical stuff that happens within a church. And I looked at some of those things and I'm like, you know what? I don't think we've got any of that going on. And I'm pretty grateful. But here they've got all these things that are working against them. And Paul is writing to them about their joy. Then Paul, as he's writing from prison. He's been arrested because he has preached the gospel. And as we have stated before, it is not a Hilton that he is staying in by any means. We think that the prisons today are horrible. Go look at the prisons 2,000 years ago. All right, I remember years ago I had somebody that a kid that had gotten in trouble, and we took him into the to a cell in the local police department, and we showed him that cell, and there was the potty that was right in the middle, and her eyes got this big. I'm here to tell you that girl ain't gonna do anything wrong for the rest of her life, and that's the Hilton compared to what he was in. Horrendous. I mean, the circumstances that he found himself in, and folks, that was the easy time. We didn't put this on the screen, but Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, are they servants of Christ? Paul says, I'm a better one. And he says, I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. It was believed if you got 40, you would die, so they'd give you 39. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Sounds like a pretty good life, doesn't it? That's Paul. And the background he is writing to the church at Philippi. As he has gone through all of these things, and in this book where we will see over and over and over and over again that he will speak of the joy that the Lord provides within his life, and he is encouraging the church at Philippi that is already exhibiting joy to continue to exhibit joy within their life. In the Christian church today, many times people do not want to hear the message that the Philippians puts forth. Dr. D.A. Carson, he wrote a commentary. And as he starts it out, he writes this. He says, somebody writing about the Christian life, he says, I'd like to buy about $3 worth of the gospel. Not too much, just enough to make me happy. But not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much of the gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies, cherish self-denial, and contemplate missionary service in some alien culture. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I would like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people, but I myself don't want to love those from different races, especially if they smell. I would like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I'd like about $3 worth of the gospel, please. You understand, the gospel is life-changing. And as we go through this book, we will see that what Paul is calling the church at Philippi and us is to a life-changing gospel. And one of the greatest evidences is the joy within our life. We're going to take and just look at the first couple of verses this morning of the book of Philippians. You know, we won't take too long or too many verses at a time. But we'll see here just the introduction that Paul gives. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this precious book that has been written to us, for our encouragement, for our strength, sometimes for our admonition. And Father, we pray that as we go through it, that you would just challenge our hearts whenever we are turned to the circumstances and want to be discouraged and upset rather than turning to you. Father, we pray that as we see how Paul instructs the church at Philippi and even within his own life, we pray that we would know that joy that comes from you. You tell us in the Old Testament that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And Father, we pray that as we go through this, that we turn and we realize that it's not just the things, it is not the things of this world that give us the joy, but it is you. Father, bless the reading of your word. We pray that your word would reach deep within our hearts today. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. We see here, he's talking about in the first part of it, of Paul and Timothy as servants in the text. Now, folks, as you look at this, we said the same thing last week as we were in Acts chapter 4 with the 4th of July weekend, and we made the statement that they're slaves to Jesus, bond servants to Christ. That's interesting. Whenever this took place and whenever they went to Philippi to share the gospel, this was right after Acts 15, 37 through 40 had taken place. Now, I don't know if you remember what took place there, but it was whenever Barnabas and Paul had a great disagreement between them. They were, I don't think they came to blows or anything like that, but they had a strong disagreement. In the missionary journey that they had been on, John Mark had not been faithful and had even left the journey. And they were getting ready to depart and go on another journey, and it would end up going to Philippi. And Paul and Barnabas, they disagreed sharply over the possibility of John Mark going. Paul was very decisive. He said, John Mark is not going. He left from the last mission field, and he is not going on this time. Folks, I can't imagine disagreeing with Barnabas if I was Paul. Barnabas was the one that took him under his wing and protected him and taught him and did all of these different things within his life and helped him. He was such an encouragement to him. As a matter of fact, Barnabas is a great encourager. And so here is John Mark, and Paul is saying, dude, you've done messed up. I'm not going to work with you anymore. You say, that's pretty harsh. And here comes Barnabas. He says, you need to take John Mark. And Paul says, no. And Paul and Barnabas divide. Barnabas takes John Mark, and Paul takes Timothy and goes on to the missionary journey, ends up in Philippi and other places sharing the gospel. Now, folks, some people will look at that and they'll say, you know what? I think Paul was right, or I think Barnabas was right. I think God used them both mightily as they looked at this issue. John Mark needed to understand the seriousness of leaving in the middle of the missionary journey. And let me tell you, when the Apostle Paul let him have it, and I don't think he was mean about it or cruel, but he was direct about it, and he knew what he had done. But he also needed Barnabas to come along and to encourage him and use him in missionary work. Later on, you will find, I believe it's in one of the Timothys, it says to send John Mark because I have found him to be useful in ministry. And so there were these things that were taking place in John Mark's life to make him useful. And these are those things that took place just before they went to Philippi in Acts chapter 16. And as they are the slaves of Jesus Christ. Are you a slave? You think about it. What's a slave do? Whatever you are told to do. Now, sometimes a slave will do it, and it's just because that's what they have to do. But as a bondservant, you have voluntarily put yourself under your master. And because you love your master and because you care for your master, you desire to do whatever he tells you to do. Acts chapter 20, verse 24 says, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. See, that's what's happened. He became a slave. He says, you know what? My life is not my own. That's the picture of a bond slave. My life is for the service of King Jesus. That's how we are all to look at our lives. You say, I'm not going to be a slave. Let me tell you what, you're already a slave to something. I promise. You will sell yourself out as a slave to something. Some of you will sell it out to money. You will do everything you can to get that dime and to build it up and to have the biggest account that you can possibly have for your finances. And you've sold out that way. And you're a slave. Some of you may sell out to your success, what people think of you. Maybe it's that they respect you or your position. Maybe it's that other people have a good opinion of you. Folks, I'm here to tell you, every master will use you and spit you out other than Jesus. And here they are, they've become a slave to him. The preacher at youth camp, I was up there Sunday night, last Sunday, and I loved the illustration that he used. Great, one of the I wish I'd heard him preach every night. I heard from the kids. He did a great job. But the theme of camp was your identity. Was it just called identity? All right. David and George said, okay, so I'm all right. All right. And he was speaking of your identity in Christ and who that we really are. And he used the illustration of Andre Agassi. And he had read his biography, and I have not read that, but just listening to him give you a short version of it. I'm not going to preach for 10 minutes on Andre Agassi like he did. And it was good. I'm not down, putting it down. But he said, you know, one thing they found about Andre Agassi was that he always thought that the next level of tennis would fulfill him. Whenever he got to the point that he would win the championships, He'd think, well, you know what, if I get Wimbledon, or if I get all these grand slams, or all these different things in it, and throughout what the pastor was telling us, each time he thought that he'd get it, and every time that he reached that pinnacle that he thought would be success, it just seemed like he was empty. His identity was tennis. The greatest tennis player at one point in the world. Yet he was empty. Because he identified with something that didn't last. Think about it. What will happen with Andre Agassi in 50 years? Within 50 years, he'll be dead. Now, guess what? If this world is still here, the trophies that he's gotten, all those bowls and all those different things that he's probably got a warehouse full of, they'll be there. What difference will they make? Think about it. Yeah, he's great. I mean, he was the greatest tennis player. I mean, by then, you know, we'll be able to look back and see the videos of him and all that stuff. And great, you know, there'll be somebody that else that have come along and taken his place. He'll be an afterthought. And the things that he's done for his life will not have lasted. I mean, you think of the desires of your life and those things that may be controlling you. What will they do? You want to be the greatest athlete? You want to be the greatest physician? You want to have the greatest house? You want to have the most money? Guess what's going to happen to it? I'm here to tell you, one day this world is going to be judged and it's going to burn up. Anybody working hard for stuff? It's going to be gone. Except for those things that are in Christ. And that you become a servant, a bond slave to Jesus. Just like Paul and Timothy, you say, well, I'll never be like Paul and Timothy. Probably not. I won't either. But we can strive to identify with Christ in everything that we do within our life. So here is Paul and Timothy faithfully ministering in 10 years before to the church at Philippi, and now writing to them and encouraging them. And you know what? You would think the church would be encouraging Paul, but what's Paul doing? Encouraging them. You ever gone to encourage somebody and they end up encouraging you more? I love it. I'm like, boy, I didn't do too good a job today. They helped me more than I helped them. It seems to work that way, and that's what seems to be taking place here. But you notice that it's written to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. What's a saint? Somebody that knows Jesus Christ as Lord and personal Savior within their life. That's who it is. I know the Catholic Church comes along and they say, well, you know what? You don't become a saint until so many years after you're dead, and we've got to prove that there were so many miracles done by him or her after you were dead. Folks, that is not in the Word of God. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your personal Savior, you are a saint. All right? I mean, I looked at right there, Saint David. You see that? Saint Jim, Saint Ron. Okay. I mean, you go around and everybody within this room that knows Jesus Christ as Lord and personal Savior, you have the title, rightfully so, saint. You are. He said, preacher, I don't feel too saintly. I understand. Sometimes we don't. But as we know Christ and His Holy Spirit has come and dwelt within us, we know Him and we are saints of His. We do not have to wait until after we are dead to become a saint. You already are at the point that you accept Christ as Lord and Savior, and His Holy Spirit comes and indwells with you and lives within you. Romans chapter 4, verse 22 and 25 says that it is why His faith was counted to Him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Folks, we are saints in Christ because of what? The righteousness that was imputed to us, that it was charged to our accounts. It's not because that you're good enough. Folks, if it's because of how good that we are, we have all failed the test. But it's by what Jesus has done on the cross for us. And we've come to that point, repentance has taken place, and we have been changed by his word. And we know him as Savior, and we become saints. The saints at Philippi. I want us to take a look at some of the saints at Philippi. Anybody ever heard of a lady named Lydia? Now, we talked about Acts chapter 15 and what took place before they went to Philippi. This is at Philippi in Acts 16 verses 13 through 15. And if you look at the text, you'll find that Paul and Timothy, they went to the Sabbath, on the Sabbath, and they went to, it appears, to a beach to pray. And as they came to the beach, they found some women that were there. And guess what they did? They're going out for a prayer meeting, and they see somebody that they don't know, and guess what they do? They tell them about who? What do you do when you go to a beach?
Get a tan.
I mean, here they are. They've just walked into town, and the first thing that's on their mind is they go on the Sabbath to worship and to pray. They tell them about Jesus. Verse 14, it's not on your screen, but we'll look at it a little bit later. It says, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. You hear that? This one believer, or this one that was there, and she heard the message of Jesus. And she responded. Later on in verse 15, we find that her whole family was saved because they shared the gospel. The next one we see in the same chapter, in Acts chapter 16, verse 16 through 18, and we see a slave girl. And this girl is following Paul and Timothy around. And the one thing, she is following them around and crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Now, folks, Lydia's gotten saved, and it appears they're pretty excited about Lydia getting saved. She becomes somebody that is helpful to them in ministry while they're there in Philippi, and that opens up her house. Not sure how that works with the Thyatira issue, because she's from Thyatira. But she opens up their house to him, and now they're going about preaching, and here is this demon-possessed woman, and she's going around proclaiming that they have a message from the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever you would deal with somebody like this, she is evidently demon-possessed. She is very good at telling fortunes, and it uses the term that she had a spirit of divination in her. All right? That's satanic. All right? I mean, you say, well, we don't have that here. We went to New York City earlier this summer. Folks, I'm here to tell you, you walk down some of those streets and they've got tarot cards and they've got palm readers and they've got everything you could imagine. They probably got the Ouija boards and all that stuff. You say, oh, that's just fun. No. You know what? Sometimes they get it right. You know why? Because they're controlled by one other than God. You understand, Satan knows a lot. He just doesn't know it all. Same thing takes place in our world today, but here was this woman that's following him, and this is just me. I don't know if this was what was happening with Paul, but lady, just leave me alone. You know what? You're sitting here living a life of sin and you're proclaiming, I'm telling the truth. Just leave me alone. And it says it goes on for days. And he says, Paul, having become greatly annoyed, I can understand that. Lady, you won't hush up. And he says, he turned to her and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And it came out of her that hour. Even those that you think that there's no way God can use them or reach them need to hear the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even as you see this, she repented. Really ticked the people off in this time. Paul was then dragged before the rulers, if you go back and look in Acts chapter 16. Because this woman has been delivered from the spirit of divination that was within her. And you know what that did? That meant that they weren't making money off of using her. So guess what happens when you affect people's pocketbook? They get upset. And we find Paul dragged before the rulers and jailed. In the text, you see that he put them in the center of the prison. He fastened their feet in the stocks, the Philippian jailer. And they beat him terribly. What would you do? I don't know about you, but I'd have the pity party deluxe. Lord, I've just tried to serve you, and we saw two people come to know Jesus, and I'm in jail? Give me a break! And I've had the daylights beat out of me. And I'm back in jail again. And I love what happens. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to him. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. They start praising God. These guys are nuts. No. The joy of the Lord that is within them, even after they've had a whooping, they sing praises to the Lord. In the midst of that, we see that the jailer was about to kill himself. Because he knew that everybody had been released, and when they were released, his life would be required of him because he let him go. And he is about to kill himself. And we see in Acts 16, 27, he says, when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword, was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Man, what a question. You know, in the midst of all this that has taken place, and as they have praised Jesus and they've been let go, and here's that jailer about to kill himself. And you know what? They put themselves still under the authority of those that are over them, and they stay. And he comes to know Christ. What must I do to be saved? And you notice going on, he was saved, and they went and told his household, and they were saved, and all followed the Lord in believers' baptism. Verse 34 says, he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Folks, that's who this book is written to. Some of the first three that came to know Christ. Can you imagine as Paul's writing this letter to them? And they're sitting there going, you know what? I remember when Paul and Timothy came. I remember being in the town that night when the earthquake took place. And they stayed in jail. I was that woman that had the spirit of divination, and I was delivered by Christ from it. Folks, it's real folks, just like you and me. that came to know Christ. You notice in the text, it's to the overseers and the deacons also. It's interesting. He says saints and the overseers and the deacons. Now, folks, everybody looks at overseers. What in the world's an overseer? In the, within the New Testament, you see overseer used interchangeably with pastor, bishop, and elder. Those words go back and forth. You can call me Bishop Steve. I won't know who you're talking about. But I is just like I can call you saint, whoever you are. My preferred, as you have heard over the years, is pastor, because I see that as that loving, caring, but all roles are fulfilled within that. All right? But you see here that Paul, he mentions them. Why? I think it's because it's seeing the leadership that is within a local New Testament church that is over those that are within the church. Now, folks, within our church, you know how that we operate. We are what we would call a congregational government, all right? The power really resides within the local church, everyone within the body. But guess what? You have chosen a pastor, and within our church, it's our deacons that lead the church. We come and we bring it sometimes to business meeting issues that are taking place. We give you an opportunity to speak to it and things of that nature. And the church is behind. Guess what? I've been in times whenever we've brought up something and we've come to business meeting and I've had people go, have you thought about that? And all of us sit there and go, oops. It's not saying everybody is an idiot. But guess what? It's really hard for 100 people to get together and to operate as a whole without leadership. And Paul is coming along and he's addressing and showing that leadership that is here. You can go look in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and you can see all the qualifications for each of these offices. They are all about character. They are not about age or anything of that nature like that, about the character of their wives in serving in these positions. And I want you to notice as you look through those things, none of them are honorary positions. I remember one of my first church that I pastored, I went by to see one of the deacons. We had two guys that were deacons. I'm not too sure how qualified either one of them were to be deacons, quite honestly. And one of them said, we need another deacon. And I said, well, I don't know of anybody that would fit the qualification. He said, well, my brother, we can ordain him as a deacon. I said, your brother comes to church about every other week on Sunday mornings. And normally his excuse is pretty flimsy when he's not there. And I said, we're not going to ordain your brother. I committed heresy right then. Because you see, it's about the character. That's not that we're perfect. You will find the leaders in this church are not perfect by any means. If you have any doubt about being perfect, ask my wife and my kids. They will tell you, and the deacons, and they will tell you. But it's striving with that desire to lead, and we see Paul coming along and putting that forth here and addressing them as their office and even the respect that goes with it. So here he's addressing everyone that's within the church at Philippi. He says, grace to you and peace from our God, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. Do you want peace? Do you have peace? There's two types, really. Peace with God and the peace of God. Peace with God is yourself. Salvation. You have come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and personal Savior. I was listening to another preacher preach on this text, I have not heard this, and he said it in this deal. He had read it also, but he said, you know what? He had just heard Madonna say that what she wants most of all in her life is peace. I wonder why. But everyone's looking for peace. Andre Agassi wants peace. And we want peace. First point is coming to know Christ as your Lord and Savior. That peace with God. Remember, as we looked at those that knew that came to know Christ, it was this rich lady, Lydia. She's from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods. She was a worshiper of God. But I want you to notice what it says. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. You hear that? You know, and I've talked to a lot of people over the years, and they say, you know what, preacher? I'll accept Jesus when I'm ready. I'll never forget a lady in Horntown, Oklahoma. We were sitting in her trailer, me and another fella, and we were sharing Christ with her. And she was living in sin with her boyfriend. And we shared the gospel. You could see the conviction that was on her heart. It was all over her. We shared the gospel and she knew what she needed to do. She knew repentance needed to take place. She knew she needed to repent of the relationship she was in. We weren't mean about it, cruel about it, but we shared what needed to take place. And I'll never forget her looking at me and saying, you know what? I'm going to have to wait until I straighten up my life to accept Jesus. To the best of my knowledge, she never has. You see, it is not on your time schedule that you accept Christ. It is only as the Spirit of God draws you that you have an opportunity to come to know Him. And you see right here, the Lord had opened her heart. And she has that opportunity to come to know. Maybe you're here today. And you just keep putting it off. And you know, God's Spirit is dealing with you. You know that you are a sinner and that you deserve to be in hell today. The wages of sin is death. It is a horrible punishment. You say, I don't deserve it. Yeah, you do. It's horrible. You have sinned against the Almighty God who created you. And Lydia realized that. And we see the slave girl. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Didn't explain it here, but they were proclaiming it. They were proclaiming that you need to know Christ. The wages of your sin is death. You say, preacher, how do you know that? Because I know what is necessary for you to know Christ as your Savior. It may not have been the exact words, but the general tenor is there. And they knew that the words that were being stated were true. She came to know Christ, turned from that wickedness. Then you see just a common everyday worker, a jailer, blue-collar worker. All right, here you got somebody, a rich person, and you got the slave girl, and then you've got just an everyday worker wherever they're at. Can you imagine? I mean, the guy, he's just going through the grind day in and day out and taking care of these prisoners, giving them their daily swill, cleaning up what he absolutely has to and leaving all of it, the rest of it alone, just going through life. And it's that day that, you know what, I might as well kill myself as let the Romans let my bosses kill me. And he asks one of the most important questions of life. What must I do to be saved? Have you ever asked that question? Realize you're going to hell. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus was sent and died on the cross for you and paid the price for your sin. You come with a heart that's repentant, desiring to change from your sin. You say, preacher, I can't change. No, you can't. But as you accept Him with that heart's desire to repent, He'll change you. You profess Him with your mouth that He died on the cross for you and then He raised Him from the dead on the third day. And guess what? You'll be saved. What must I do? Really, nothing. But accept Him as the Lord, the Master, the boss of your life. You say, that's everything. Yep. Will you today? Maybe you're living this life and you've heard, you know what, my title for my life is I'm a saint. I'd be ashamed to tell anybody that I am. Repent. You know, even as believers, we repent. It's a constant process within our lives. We repent. And maybe today you need to repent.